Very good. Thank you. When I first got this assignment, I wrestled with how I was going to pull this thing off. Poor eyesight, hearing problems, and reminded me of a story about three old guys who went out walking in the March, early March spring, around the retirement home, sort of like myself and John Requa and Chuck Hellman, I guess. And one of them looked over to the middle one and says, "My, it's windy." And the middle guy says, "Well, no, I think it's Thursday." And the third one says, "Well, so am I. Let's stop and get a lemonade." So some of us in these later years have a little struggle with things. So I've got Chuck here to do my reading from the Scriptures, and he has the New King James to read from. I enlarged this so I can see without having to use this thing, but I may have to go to it. I don't know. We'll see how it works out. I don't know that I fully read all the way through that. I did locate that 1925 statement. It seemed like I did, but I just went to the Scriptures and began to pull things together. And so we're going to do it that way. And I thought one of the things to remember, for me at least, and maybe for you too, I guess I better ask, can you hear me all right? We're back in the back row. You hear me good? Okay. Okay. If I call for a show of hands in an invitation, I wouldn't be able to see who's in the back row. So if we have anything evangelistic, then I'm going to do that. Sit on the back row so you won't know. I won't know whether you want to accept Christ or not, but that would be a good idea if you haven't ever done that. I just finished my 57th year as a believer in Christ, January the 6th, and so I've got a few years, but I'm just learning this stuff. You know, there's amazing. I just started paying attention to the words in these verses of Scripture. It seemed like in just recent months and years, maybe the last few years. When Jesus told Satan that first answer he gave to the first temptation, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So I began to look closely at verses and certain key words in there. Like one of them is in the standard verse we have for the inspiration of the Scriptures is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. But 16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." If it said was given, we might just have a book with printing on it. But when it says is given, as we read the Word of God, I do believe, and I think you do too, that's alive. Because Hebrews 4:12 says it is alive and powerful and will penetrate to the very core of our being. So I think that's where we're going to start. I read into a verse recently that I think is something we need to look at as a background of this, and it's Acts 15:18 that says this. Now God, known to God from eternity are all His works. And then in Titus 1 verse 2 it says that the promise of eternal life that He gave us was given before time began. So I think it's important for us to realize that we're finite and God is infinite. He looks at this thing we live with, time, you know, day today, tomorrow, next year, and so forth, from a position that's hard to understand. It's all one. There's no daylight or darkness or anything for God. It's all one thing, and it's something that we'll have to figure out when we get there, I guess, because it's awful hard to get a handle on here. However, it makes it very reasonable for us because we can go to work and come home, right, at the end of the day, so to speak. So that's those two things I think are good backdrop here to realize, because God knew how things were going to pan out before they ever came to pass. And that's one of the things that we have to be aware of. I want to turn to, or have Chuck turn to Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. We had this, I think, in our bulletin this morning, and see if we can read that for us. He's got a microphone over there, so there you go.
Okay. And And God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps along the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them.
Uh-huh. Okay. So we just had that a few minutes ago, too. Then there's two sections of this. Some people have tried to make that out as being questionable about the whole story of creation, because which story of creation are you going to take? The first chapter of Genesis, I think, is sort of like an outline of a book, and then he comes back in the second chapter and gives some details. You know, and he mentions here even the creation of Eve. Man and female, he created them, but he gives the details a little later. Now, in chapter 2, verse 7, I think we'll come back to that too. He says, and the Lord took the dust of the earth and made the man, and he breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And I think that's certainly key, because we're going to ask the question a little later, who died or what died after they ate the forbidden fruit? Did I give you another continuation of that somewhere there, Chuck?
Genesis chapter 2, 7 through 17.
Yeah, read that.
And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight, good for food. And the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted between four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that skirts the whole land of Kabbalah. And there is gold, and the gold in that land is good. Oh boy, he has some good words here. Okay. I'm gonna butcher this one. Bajayam and the oxen stone. The name of the second river is Gihon, and it is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Hedekah, and it is one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.
I thought all that reading there is to get to this last part that he said there, because he gave the man instructions, okay? Now, go ahead to Genesis, the third chapter, and read what I put there for you. 1 through whatever, 7, I think.
Genesis chapter 3, 1.
Is that the next one?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden.
Okay, we have the story there where man actually did the fall, right? The first thing that Satan did was to diminish, or to actually told Eve that God didn't mean that you were going to die. And so what he attacked there was the concept of God that Eve had, which, if you think about that, that's somewhat the way he does it for you and me today in his temptations. We begin to question what the Word of God said. And it may explain why it's so easy for some folks to get off track unless we come back to the Word of God and weigh everything based on what it actually says. Why do you think Satan tempted Eve? Why didn't he tempt Adam? Adam is the one that God told to don't eat that fruit of that tree. Why did he tempt Eve? I thought about that, and I think I discovered a secret there. Not that the Eve is a weaker vessel, as Peter writes about over there in other ways, probably, but how did Eve get the message that the tree was not to be eaten? She got it from Adam. She didn't get it from God, did she? Right? God told Adam that, but he had to tell her, apparently, because based on what you read there, it looks like she wasn't with him when God told Adam that warning. So my question comes up, is that a principle that we need to be aware of as we look at the conditions of this? It reminds me of Acts 17:11. The Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they heard what Paul preached to them. Then they went home and studied the Word for themselves to see if what he said was so. So if we get something by hearsay, maybe it's not as good as it would be if you went directly to the Word of God yourselves and got it. Maybe that's why Satan attacked her. Maybe that's why he attacks you and me. We don't have a clear grasp of what the Bible says. What do we believe and why? That's the question that came to my mind there. I remember sitting around with a group of soldiers in my barracks in Germany when I was there some 56 years ago, so to speak. We talk about different things, and they ask questions and challenge my understanding of the Scriptures. This one kid, a Lutheran boy from Wisconsin, I think it was, he said, "Well, I've always been taught." That little phrase stuck with me. I thought, yeah, but did you ever learn for yourself? So I think it's a challenge to us that I wanted to open up to you tonight, that don't always go on hearsay. Check it out. And I think we get a good chance to do that even during the preaching services with our Bibles open. And you can hear the Word and you can look there and see, well, is this what it really says or not? And so, constantly, because we get a lot of interpretations, you know, and with the various versions, sometimes it comes through like that too. And so that's quite interesting. Marge was telling me about this movie that's coming out about called The Bible, and she was reporting in there how they it's a current thing going on TV. She's watching some review of it. Maybe it was the Bible itself, and they had the Apostle Paul, how he was spoken to by the Lord, you know, on the road to Damascus. He fell to the ground and deep sleep came on, or something, and blindness came on him for 3 days, and then Ananias came and got him and took him over there and touched his eyes, and then he dumped a bucket of water on his head to baptize him. Well, I don't see that in the Scriptures anywhere, if that's what happened, but they did it in the movie. So you got to know what the Word says, because I do believe that how Jesus was baptized was the way we should do it. It says he coming up out of the water, the Holy Spirit, the figure of a dove, came upon him. I think that's the way it goes, right? So, anyway, let me catch up where I am here. What's the next verse you got? Don't read it yet, but tell me.
John chapter 3, John 3:16.
Oh, yeah. Just a minute. I'll get over there to that. Bear with me. So, when Satan tempted Eve, he tempted her. Well, what response was, and the response she got was because he planted in her mind that maybe God was trying to pull the wool over her eyes and keep something from her. You know, and I was looking at Amos chapter 3, verse 7 today, and it's a little background here that God doesn't pull the wool over our eyes about anything. He says in that verse, and I didn't write that out, but it talks about that God will not do anything unless he reveals his secret to his prophets. It's a very interesting verse in light of what Daniel talks about, and even the Holy Spirit saying in John 16:13, it says that he is going to lead us in all truth and he will show us things to come. So if we keep our eyes in the Word and our hearts open to the Lord, I think we can know where things are happening, and even today. So it's a very interesting thing. Now, the three things that Eve saw in that, after she'd been mesmerized by Satan's discounting of the Word of God, she said she saw that the tree was good for food. And she saw it was pleasant to the eyes, blossoms, I guess, and so on, and that it would make one wise. We have the same three things, I think, in the way Satan tempted Jesus in Matthew 4:4 and following it. You know, I think it's Luke 4:4. He tempted him. He says, if you be the Son of God, turn this stone into bread. He'd been 40 days without food, Jesus had, in water. And he tempted him in somewhat the same way he tempted Eve, I think, because Satan tempted Eve because he was playing with the deity of God, wasn't he? The integrity of God, the character of God with Eve. He was also playing with that with Jesus. Says, if you're really the Son of God, why don't you do this? Good temptation. Because you and I would probably say, well, all right, turn into bread. That may be the way we'd fall to that. The next one he said was, look at all these kingdoms I'll give you if you'll bow down and worship me. Probably a beautiful sight, good to the eyes, pleasant. Then the last one was, if you jump off the temple there, then the angels will catch you. It's a lot like we see in our political scenes these days, a political play, a Photoshop, photo scene, anyway, which would get the pride of life. And John writes it in 1 John 2:15-16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And they see him so plainly. It's interesting that Satan has never learned anything new, has he? All these centuries, he still uses the same stuff on us. Because it works, I guess. You know, if it works, keep on using it. Interesting one. So, what was it that died when Eve ate that fruit and then she gave it to Adam? What was it that died? Because Adam lived almost 1,000 years, a little under 1,000 years after that. And so something died, and it looked like to me that it was the Spirit that dwelled in him, the Spirit of God. And we'll look at a couple of verses that have to do with that here in just a little bit. Maybe we will now. Because in Titus, I guess maybe I want to go to that for John 3, is it?
John 3, 16.
16 through 20, because it explains a little bit because of how they responded when they realized that their eyes were open, they realized they were different. And they'd been walking with God in the garden before that, but this time they hid themselves and covered themselves with the best thing they knew, which is typical of human flesh today. We try to hide from God. So read that.
John 3:16-20,
yeah.
Mm-hmm. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed.
Those last two verses explain why they hid themselves from God. Their deeds were evil, and they did not want to be exposed. And so they covered themselves with fig leaves, as it says in the Scriptures. But along comes God and covers them with the skin of animals, which requires the shedding of blood, doesn't it? And Leviticus 17:11 is a key verse on that, because, of course, it comes later in the law, but it says that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes an atonement. So we see the first indication of the gospel there, foreshadowed in Christ on the cross in those skins of animals that he clothed him with. I think it's a little warmer too, maybe to wear. And then also Hebrews 9:22. Did you have that down there?
We have it.
Yeah. Huh? Yeah. No. Read that for us, would you? Hebrews 9:22. Terrific verse. Did I have it written out for you? No. Oh, I'm sorry.
A little further down.
Oh.
It's
all right.
Hebrews 9:22. According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission.
So that explains that story back there, too. I was going to read when we talk about what died in man and how, when redemption occurs, what happens. And did I leave for you Titus 3, 4 through 7?
You have it on there.
Huh?
Yeah, it's on there.
Read it. Would you? Thanks.
I sure can.
I got him crossed up there a bit. I'm sorry.
Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7.
Yeah.
So when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life.
That little phrase in there, renewing of the Holy Spirit, I think is a key. I've often thought of that, going back to what died when Adam died that day and no longer walked with the Lord. That Spirit, if it says renewal, it's restoring that. And another little verse that is interesting in that line is 1 Corinthians 6:17. I don't have that for you, do I? No.
Yeah.
But, yeah? Read it.
1 Corinthians 6:17.
6:17, yeah. You have that? No. Okay.
Okay, 1 Corinthians 6:17. Or are you wanting 1:17?
6:17.
6:17, okay. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him.
Seems like that to me, that ties that together. When man died, his physical body didn't die till years later, but something died that day, and it's a relationship with God, which is the Spirit of God. And you know, when we get saved, what's one gigantic thing that happens? It can't happen. You can't be born again without that. You're born again by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God comes to dwell. The mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul writes of it. And he also says in Romans 8, you know, that if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're none of his. So, salvation involves a restoration of the Spirit of God in our lives. That must be what they're handling, otherwise they wouldn't have had a relationship. I try to figure out the details, being a prior accountant, I guess, getting down to the debits and credits. But it makes sense to me, when man died that day, the spiritual relationship is what crashed. So I think that's important to remember. And then how God restored that possibility with this foreshadowing the Christ who was to come with later on the law. And I think I gave you Romans 5, 12, and 13. Do you have that there?
I'm
skipping him around.
That's okay.
We'll get there. We're moving faster than I thought we were.
Romans chapter 5, 12
and 13.
It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because of all sin. For all under the law sin, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law.
So from Adam to Moses, there was a law that described sin. But man died right along, you know. Sin cropped up then pretty quick there with Cain and Abel. Cain didn't like the fact that God refused his sacrifice. Cain worked with the trees and the fields and was an agriculturist. Abel worked with the herds. And when they came to their sacrifice, Abel brought a lamb and Cain brought a basket of fruit, so to speak. So what happened? Well, God rejected Cain, and Cain took it personally and sulked about it. Pretty soon he wiped out his supposed adversary, which is his brother Abel, and Abel died. And you know, Abel's one of the first ones mentioned in the chapter 11 of Hebrews about his faith. He was faithful in bringing up the wonder about all that, but at least he knew that. However, they had this background, and they were doing sacrifices clear up until Moses came with the law, as you remember. Abraham was doing sacrifices, you know, so they had that ingrained in their thinking. But sin cropped up that way, and the first thing that cropped up was Cain's rejection, the rejection of Cain's deal. He took it personally, and it was hit his pride of life, wasn't it? Right? Well, that's as good as his. I work with fruits, and he works with animals. Why didn't you take mine? That sounds a lot like the flesh would operate today. We try to intermingle our works with the things of God. We want to create a situation that doesn't involve the shedding of blood. Maybe a lot of people think that's an old-fashioned way, but it's still God's way. So let's talk about sin for a little bit. What's involved in the sin? What's the heart of the sin? I remember a couple of toasts that seemed to, you can figure out the central theme of this toast that you can give sometimes is, here's to you and me, may we never disagree, but if we do, nuts to you, here's to me. Self-centered, right? Self-centeredness. And there's another one that says, do all you can all you do, and poison the rest. Self-centered, right? Don't use those, by the way. There's another one I did. It's sort of funny. Our son-in-law is Russian background, you know. Before I realized what I was saying one day, I don't know whether he colored or not, I said, here's to the Russian Navy. Bottoms up. And I said, oops, I shouldn't have said that. He's Lithuanian, but he's Russian heritage. Did you know I did that, Mark? I caught myself too quick. Not quick enough there. Did you know there's a law of sin? There's a law of God. There's also a law of sin. Paul says in the end of Romans 7, he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I myself, therefore, with my mind, will serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. What would be the law of sin? Probably broadly would be, do anything opposite of what God would have you do. If we apply that locally, if you stop, come to a red light, go on through the intersection, right? It's your privilege, right, to drive. It's your turn, go on through. You see that happening all the time, especially in traffic situations, fussing. But the law of sin is primarily doing everything contrary to God, isn't it? Right? If there's such a law, I guess. We got the Romans 5:12-13 deal. Okay, let's look at another passage. Go a little further. We looked at the early part of the Genesis. Let's go to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Read that for us, would you? I want to see the progress. We have this sinful nature over here, and we have a spiritual lineage, and we want to look and see how that sinful nature progressed and how it counteracted with what God was doing. Read that verse, would you?
Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually.
This is just before the flood. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That sounds like some of my days. How about you? Looking at from the inside out, but by the grace of God, not so. So, can you imagine now, there's a history in there. Looks like Satan tried to intercept and overcome the lineage of the promise of Christ coming that God gave to Eve when he said that your seed, he promised a Savior. And it talks about having a connection between sons of God or spiritual beings and human beings and developing giants in the land in those days. Nephilim, they called them, I think. But that's an area I don't want to get into because I don't know anything about it. It's very interesting. However, they come down here, and can you believe it that everybody was so bad, he only saved 8 people? You'd think if he started over with 8, everything would be hunky-dory, wouldn't it? Be moving right along according to God's plan. But just a few years later, we come to another passage of Scripture that's very interesting, and we have this growing number of anti-God population around the world. And so we come to Genesis chapter 11. Read that for us, would you?
Genesis chapter 11, 1 through 9.
Yeah.
Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city, and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city, and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth.
It's interesting what God saw in those people there, and it sees, I think we see in what he saw stated there, the part of man that was created in the image of God that did not die. The soul died. He breathed into man, became a living soul, but you know, we have spirit, soul, and body, and Paul talks about that. So we still have that group of people that didn't walk with the Lord still had imagination, ambition, the ability to think. Someone has said, I think it's a playwright, put it in the words of a character of his play, that except for the mind of man, a pig and a horse has everything else like we have. They have a heart, lungs, blood vessels, limbs, and so forth, but they do not have a mind. But except for the mind, we have whatever. It sounds so sort of strange and maybe diminishing, but that's true, isn't it? The one thing that makes us different is we're creating the image of God, and it does more than that. Just the spiritual being, it has personality and all those features that we have. We see them showing up here these people led by Nimrod, I think, that were building this Tower of Babel without God's help, without any attention to God. Ignoring the fact that God even existed, they're going to build this tower. Some of them point back to that as being maybe the beginning of occult stuff with the heavens and counting the stars and all this kind of thing. And there's some portion of that that's that's correct in that regard. But I just see that's interesting how God saw that man could do great things. And but the fact that he spread the languages out or diffused the language did not stop it, did it? Because we see things merging continually today even like that. Let's fast forward from that to Daniel's visions. We're not read from Daniel, but if you read Daniel, it's all about his visions of kingdoms. And Daniel was a young man when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Israel. He took captives back to Babylon with him, and Daniel was one of them, and three young men also that were in the fire furnace. There's a story about that too, but we'll not touch it. But Daniel was looking at these visions and dreams that he had, and he interpreted for the king, and he saw four kingdoms looking to the future: Babylon, Medo-Persian, that happened during the takeover of Babylon, happened during Daniel's stay there. Then it was Greek and Roman, the four kingdoms. And so those kingdoms were pictured as world-ruling kingdoms. Kingdoms of Assyria was one of the early ones prior to that. There were two prior to that, Assyria and Egypt. And we've come to fast forward then to Revelation 13. I'll have you read that in just a minute. It talks about John looks back and he sees a seven-headed beast. Six that were already there, and then one still to come. And so he looks back and he sees six. So he sees the four that Daniel looked forward to and two prior to Daniel. So we have Assyria, Egypt, Babylon, Medo-Persian, Greek, Rome, the six kingdoms. And so the Apostle Paul sees a beast rising up out of the sea of the nations of the world, having seven heads. Read that for us. 13:1-2.
And I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven horns, seven heads, and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him in power, his throne, and great authority.
Mm-hmm. So we find in that passage that this beast had seven heads, ten horns, and ten crowns on those horns. And what the seventh head was not there, but it's coming future, if you read that verse again. Now, to tie this in with Genesis 1 and so forth, go to chapter 12, Revelation 12, verse... what did I have there? Three? Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having seven heads and ten horns and seven diadems on his heads.
I think that one translation calls those diadems and crowns. Yeah. Is it five or seven?
It says seven. Seven diadems. Seven crowns.
Anyway, we find that red dragon identified as Satan. But notice he has seven heads, this dragon does, and crowns on his heads and so forth too, just like the beast. So we see the same motivation that goes clear back to Cain, I think. Satanic indwelling comes forward, fast forward to yours and my day, because we're looking at the formation. My personal belief is from the scriptures and the current events of that seventh head, which is a world domination, one world government, is what he's looking for there. So seven heads, seven crowns, ten crowns, and the globalist planners that I read about that today have divided the world into ten regions along about the middle of the seven-year tribulation, which is about chapter 17 of Revelation. These seven heads don't cooperate with the Antichrist, and he takes over and he becomes the eighth head. And it says in the personal pronoun there that he suddenly will will be going to the to perdition, which is the lake of fire, as it says, chapter 19. Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet will be cast into the lake of fire. So perdition is headed there. But he doesn't become, this beast doesn't become personified until he gets rid of that. He becomes the dictator of the whole world as the eighth head. It describes it in Revelation 17:10 as the eighth head. What I'm saying here is that this situation that started back there in the garden in satanic disallowance, or what would be the right word for it? He discounted God's integrity to Eve, and all this continues today, you know, and we have that warfare going. But God knew before time began His plan, right? And He put a Savior in there. Why? It looks like to me one of the things that He created man different from animals is choice. And He gives us that choice, doesn't He? He gives us that choice to choose Him. We get into that idea of whether it's free will or whatever. Maybe Paul will talk about that some. I think Romans chapter 2, about verse 16, tells us that embedded in the conscience of man is the law of God. Otherwise, you wouldn't find natives in the darkest jungle trying to live by a set of rules that they don't know where they got them, but they're always moral, you know, and this kind of thing. And they don't do that. So it's sort of interesting along that line. Read the verse I've got there that's that I titled
Revelation chapter 12, verse 11.
Yeah. That's our secret advantage.
And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives.
They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives to death. Three things for you and me to ponder for ourselves. The blood of the Lamb, obviously. Sacrifice of Christ on the cross. We claim that sacrifice for our sins. The word of their testimony, it's how we live for Christ, right? And they loved not, that's a discipling term, is loved not their lives unto the death. Really key, and I think that put in the context with that great red dragon, that's the Bible says there that he comes down raging mad because he knows his time is short. I don't know whether there's still the time yet for the warfare in heaven that he gets cast out. It seems to me he still has an audience with the Lord because he's accusing the brethren. But one time he's going to be cast into the earth. He's going to be raging mad because he knows his time is short. And that's when that one's going to take place. I have three, not only living with that verse and the keys that it gives us, and I've got some interesting verses here that just finish up real quickly. That it's interesting to me how God intended to use you and me in His plan. And it came to me one day, we often quote Ephesians 3:20 partly. It says, "Now unto Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think." We put a period there, but it goes on, "according to the power that works in us." So there we have to choose to let the Holy Spirit work through us to do His work. Interestingly, He added that little, we often quote that without that last part, but that last part is the very thing that makes it work. Another one is 2 Corinthians 1:20, and it says, "All the promises of God in Christ are yes, and in Him," well, it doesn't say Christ, it says all the promises of God in Him, meaning Christ, "are yes, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God through us." That last phrase is key there. If we say yes to God's promises, we claim them. That's how God is glorified through us. To the glory of God through us. Isn't it? Like Ephesians 3:20. Another one is John 14:12. That's the one that says that Jesus said, "Unless I go and leave here, you cannot the Holy Spirit cannot come, but if He comes, you'll be able to do more than I've done with you. It's a baffling verse. How can we do greater things than Jesus did? Because He says the Holy Spirit's going to come and dwell in you. It leaves a great question there is exactly what, but it looks like to me it's a powerful thing, and maybe just the expression of the Holy Spirit through us is what does it. I remember one time I was folding sheets in the supply room at the I was in the supply division of the battalion, and this kid that was trying to get out on a medical discharge because he didn't want to be in the army, and he was in there, and we were folding sheets, and I guess they were going to the quartermaster laundry or something like that, and I'd be witnessing to him, and Lolly, you're just making that up about what I discovered about the scriptures. I'd been talking to him, and boy, in my mind was suddenly just like a glaring light was that verse from Proverbs. It's twice in Proverbs it says that it talks about the inside of my mind goes blank on the deal, but it talks about the lack of somebody who denies the Word of God. And I said, Jim, that's the verse for you. And he visibly jumped. Just like I stabbed him with a sword, which I did, you know. And he never mentioned anything else about that. We didn't talk anymore. 2 days later, he was discharged out of the military. So, you know, God uses the Word of God in us as we come, just like a sword, you know, down the line. And the final one, I think, is one that's sort of unique, too, is 2 Corinthians 9:8. It says, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." It looks to me that, and you read that whole passage there from verse 7 on, through there, he's talking about through us, he wants to bless others. You know, and so in our giving, in our ministry, all that we have, he says, you'll have sufficiency more than enough. So there's a real challenge to us that we open our hearts to God that He might work through us. And remember that the warfare is not over, but greater is He who is in you than He who is in the world.